Good morning, everyone. As you can imagine, for those who have read the passage for this morning, there are wonderful themes, big themes in the passage we're going to read this morning. I have neither the time nor the ability to fully cover them and to do justice to them. We're going to skim across the surface of some of these this morning. My prayer is a simple one. My prayer is that God will speak to each and every one of you individually. That's simply my prayer. Matt did a wonderful job last week introducing to us the letter of James. I don't intend to go over that this morning. Instead, I want just to get stuck straight into the text at verse 2. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. I'm not going to read all the 18 verses at the beginning to save time, but I am going to read all of the 18 verses over the course of the talk this morning. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We'll stop there for a moment. My brethren, James says, he's talking to his brothers and his sisters in Christ. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's an interesting thing for James to say, isn't it? Count it joy when you fall into various trials. It's an extraordinary statement for James to make. He's talking about the multiplicity of trials we inevitably fall into over the course of a life, a year, a month, or sometimes even a day. Those hard times that surround us, James would have us rejoice in them. He's not talking about temptations to sin here. We will talk about that later in the chapter. But here he's talking about those hard times that inevitably come our way. If you're alive in the world and breathing and going from day to day, you will have hard times, unhappy times. It's one of the sad certainties of life that there will be unhappy times. Seasonal difficulties that are but for a moment, and then of course in some cases there will be prolonged struggles too, thorns in the side that the Lord has given us to bear over the course of our lives. Sad times, difficult times, things that we find difficult to manage, but times that we have to manage nonetheless. James is saying that in Christ, those times of testing are not to be considered as seasons of sorrow or sadness, but of joy. He says they are productive, profitable times. That's a remarkable thing for James to say, isn't it? That when we are put to the test by the calamities of life, those unpleasant times of uncertainty and sorrow, when our character is being put to the test and our faith is being put to the test, James is suggesting that those are in fact times to rejoice in. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. We are to rejoice in those difficult times of testing. That times of trial and testing, with all the stresses and anxieties that come with those times, should be considered moments to be pleased with, moments to rejoice in and to thank God for. Why would James say that? It's exactly what he is saying, isn't it? My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And he's not alone. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. There he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But we rejoice greatly because, he says, the genuineness of our faith which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why authentic faith is the issue here for both Peter and James. Faith that stands up and is genuine. In God's eyes, authentic faith is more precious than gold that will perish and should be the cause of our rejoicing, because authentic faith is the foundation on which God will build our lives and build our relationship with Him. Authentic faith is what is at issue here. An engineer might put a load on a beam to test its stresses, to see if it is up to the job that it's required for, to make sure that it's fit for purpose, so it would stand up under the load that it needs to bear. And so our faith in God is tested, proven as gold tested by the fire, that it may be, as Peter says, found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Found to be authentic and fit for purpose, not just through our lives, but at that point when one day the Lord will return to take us home. Faith that responds to difficult times with patience, faithful endurance, a quiet calm trusting in God, a holding fast to God, clinging to Him in those difficult times. Knowing, James says, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience here is not the idea of patiently, passively waiting for something to happen. It's not that at all. Instead, it's the idea of enduring something while it is happening. It's an active word. It's the idea of cheerful, hopeful, steadfast endurance in difficulties. It's faith in God that stands up and perseveres. Faith that is proven and tested by fire. Strengthened by the fire. Reinforced by the fire. Activated and energized by the fire. Trials are designed to strengthen us. If you take nothing out of this today, would you please take that out of it? Trials are designed to strengthen us and to grow our faith. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, chapter 5, verse 3, says, "We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Perseverance. It's a willingness to keep going, isn't it? A determination not to give up, but to fall back, but to press on. James goes on in verse 4 to insist that the reader lets patient endurance and perseverance have its perfect work. That he says, "You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He's talking here about not lacking Christian character. Not lacking Christ-likeness. And that's the goal, isn't it? Our goal is to represent Christ, to be like Christ in our character, to be patient, to endure, to love, to be long-suffering, to be thankful and humble, putting the needs of others before our own. That's mature Christianity, isn't it? So it's very important that we don't hinder the work of God in our lives by complaining or grumbling or giving out in times of testing, being rebellious, being childish. Why is this happening to me? We're not to do that. We're to simply to accept what God has laid before us and trust Him through it in maturity, in strength, standing up like mature men and women of God. And dealing with what God has placed before us, knowing that in Him we find strength to do that. And only in Him do we find strength to do that. Are you struggling this morning? Have you been struggling these weeks? I know that there are people here who have, and I know that they would testify this morning that they have found their strength to keep going in the Lord. We are to be patient. We are to let patient endurance in the midst of trials do the perfect work that God wants us to do, that we may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Being resolved to stand firm in faith despite the raging storms that come against us, trusting God for a just outcome, showing maturity, standing up in maturity and dealing with the thing, with the issue, with God. Fanny Crosby, as some of you know, was a Christian woman born blind who remained blind all her life. She wrote several hymns that are in our hymn book. We just sang one of them there before I stood up. A wonderful Saviour is Jesus my Lord. That woman lived her life in darkness, and yet she could say that. She had a light in her soul that physical eyes can't give, you know. And what a blessing she was. This is what she said. I want you to listen to this quote. I want you to really listen to this quote. This struck me when I found it. She says, "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Fanny Crosby knew her God and she trusted him. She knew what it was to lack nothing despite her blindness. Isn't that interesting? She knew what it was to lack nothing despite her blindness, because she had Christ. And in the last 110 years since she died in 1915, her words and her faith have been a tremendous encouragement and testimony to the people of God. We enjoy her wisdom here most times that we come together because we sing her hymns. James goes on then in verse 5 following to say something very important, something Fanny Crosby would also testify to. He tells us that we don't have to face the trials and the troubles of life in our own wisdom and in our own strength. It's important that we know that, isn't it? Because even though there are many things that we are capable of in our own strength, and many things that we know, we really do need to admit to ourselves that we need God's wisdom in every situation we find ourselves in. And of course, the wonderful truth is that God's wisdom is available to us. It's always available to us. We just simply need to ask Him for it. God is waiting to impart to us the spiritual insights needed to navigate our way through the trials and the troubles of life. It's very important that we know that we believe that, and that we can testify to that. That we're able to say, yes, in my experience, God has helped me through the troubles that I have encountered in life. And there's some of us older ones here today who can look back at times in our lives and say, yes, that is true. God was a help to me, and maybe a help to me in a way that I would never have understood. So that when I look back at those times of testing and trouble, I see them as something positive and not something negative, because God strengthened me in the midst of them. That's what we want, isn't it? That is true. And I want all you younger folks here this morning particularly to know that that is true. Don't ever be undone by what is in front of you, what you're facing. Because what stands alongside you is the God, the creator of all things. Mm-hmm. Almighty God, all powerful and all loving. James says, verses 5 and 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he will give it, and it will be given to him." And then, most importantly, James says, verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He says, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're to ask for wisdom. We're to go before God and ask him for the wisdom needed to deal with the trials that we're dealing with. And we're to ask in faith, without doubting. James says that doubting suggests a double mind. A double-minded man is an unstable man, a man who doesn't have confidence in God, a man who is driven and tossed by the wind, unsettled, unsure, unstable. His heart is divided. He doesn't stand fully with God because he doesn't fully trust God. He doesn't have faith in God. He's a double-minded man. There's doubt there. Do I trust God or do I not trust God? Those are the questions that he's asking. How can I trust God in this situation? This situation, he's thinking, is too big for God. God can't deal with this for me. Those are the thoughts and the expressions of a double-minded person. That'd be a dreadful way to approach God, wouldn't it? Not trusting him, not exercising faith in him, doubting his willingness and his ability to help, questioning his faithfulness, his motives, questioning his word. How many times does the word of God say that our God is a helper and willing to help? If God were a man like you and me, imagine how frustrated he would be, how hurt he would be to be told that he's not trusted. The writer to the Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 calls unbelief evil. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Paul, writing to the church at Rome in chapter 14 and verse 23, says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's sobering, isn't it? To doubt God is to sin. To not trust God is to depart from him. Let us be people who trust God, not departing from him, not doubting him. James says a person like that shouldn't suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. It's a challenge, isn't it? The question we should ask ourselves is, do we trust God? Is my confidence in God? It's easy to have your confidence in something on a summer's day when everything is right and you're not working and you're just happy. To have confidence in something or somebody on a day like that is nice. It's easy in those moments when things are well. But in those moments where things are difficult, do we trust him? Do we try to figure things out in our own strength? Do we go to others, maybe? For the believer, our first port of call should always be Christ. The writer to the Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith it's impossible to please God. So we please God by trusting him, by coming to him, by not doubting him, but by diligently seeking him. James is saying if we lack wisdom in the midst of trials or troubles, we need to ask God and not doubt, and the Lord will provide the faith we need for us. It's how he grows it. Faith is like an organ. It grows, it becomes strong, it is strengthened, and it tends to be strengthened by fire. It tends to be strengthened by fire, by difficult situations. We trust God for the small thing today. We are enabled then to trust him maybe for the bigger thing tomorrow. And he says, James says, that God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, will give us the wisdom needed. And wisdom is needed. Wisdom to see God's perspective in the trials. Wisdom to apply the word of God correctly in the trials. Wisdom to endure, to prevail, to come through the trial with faith, intact, strengthened, and deepened faith. Wisdom is needed. That's wisdom, isn't it? And that's why it's so important. Wisdom is needed, and wisdom is always given by God. If we ask for it, it is always given. James says that God gives to all liberally. In other words, he gives generously, bountifully. He doesn't hold back. And he gives without reproach. In other words, God doesn't give out to us for asking for wisdom. He doesn't disapprove of our asking. Instead, he's happy to give us the wisdom needed. And lots of it. All the wisdom that is needed for the given moment. He is waiting to give us the wisdom needed, so that the light of Christ's character will be seen in us and through us, and that we will be seen to endure the trial. And in the enduring of the trial, the very light of Christ will be seen in us, and God will be pleased. Fear not, God said to Israel, for I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. We are to be men and women of faith, leaning on the promises of God, counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Patience. Leaning on him. Trusting him. As we discovered earlier, the outcome of those trials is that we may be perfect and complete in Christ, lacking nothing in him. Verse 4. Lacking nothing in the way that we represent him in the world, being the light of Christ to the world. That's the prize, isn't it? That's the Christian's goal in life. It's what we strive for and what we pursue, to represent Christ faithfully in the world around us. To represent him faithfully to our brothers and sisters in Christ, faithfully to our families, faithfully to those that we work with or study with. In the next section, verses 9 to 11, James now outlines the dangers of allowing the pursuit of other things to get in the way of the pursuit of Christian maturity. But before we look at verses 9 to 11, there's an important question that needs to be asked. And that question is this. How would you describe the journey that you're on? Your sense of purpose, the course that you're pursuing in life. What are your priorities? What are your goals? Those are essential questions for a believer in Christ to ask, aren't they? And it's a question that Paul answers in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. He says, but you, O man of God, or you, O woman of God, or you, O child of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Not to give up, but to keep going. That's our goal, isn't it? Okay, we have a job and we have families and we do other things. But the goal is to persevere with the Lord in faith. Your family will thank you for that. So will the people you work for. We are to persevere in his walk, with him, with God. And not to give up, but to remain faithful to God, trusting him all the way, to lay hold, as the scripture says, on eternal life. For the believer in Christ, everything else should take second place. It should. Everything should take second place to those goals. That where Christ Jesus takes us now in verse 9 and 11, he says, listen to this. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fail and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. At first glance you might think that James here is dealing with something different, something new, but in truth, I don't think that he is. He's talking about those who are rich and those who are not, the lowly brother. Speaking of the rich person, he says that his journey will end, his glory will fade, and all the things he pursued in life will end with him or be taken from him. That's very humbling, isn't it? It puts things in perspective for us. Listen to what God has to say about this in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. There is wisdom for all of us this morning. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's reassuring, isn't it? We glory in the fact that we know God, that we have a relationship with him and understand that he is kind and just and righteous. The rich man, James says, verse 10, he is to rejoice in his humiliation. As a child of God, that is where his true wealth is. His eternal value is tied up in the fact that he is a son of God, and that he knows God. And the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. In other words, he is to rejoice in the fact that he has been lifted up by God and given a high position by God as a child of God. You see, both rich and poor are both equal and exalted before the Lord together, in the fact that God has taken them and lifted them up to be children of God. To be rich in faith is to have an unwavering trust and confidence in God. To boast in Christ, not ourselves. To show forth his character, his light, and to have a sure and certain expectation of eternal life to come. It's a joyous thing. Really is. And if you're a believer in Christ this morning, that is your hope. That's where you stand. Blessed is the man, James says, verse 12, who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James is saying that the man or woman whose faith has been tested by trials and proven to be sound will receive the crown of life. So we keep going, don't we? We press on with the Lord through the difficulties because we know that we love him We endure in faith and keep going with the Lord because we know that He loves us. We keep going. James then in verse 13 following shifts now to a different type of temptation. You could argue that the first trials that we were thinking about are holy trials. They're designed to bring out the character of Christ in us. But this next temptation is a very different type of temptation. These are not from God and are designed to bring out the worst in us. James switches now to speak about the types of temptation that incite us to sin. Unholy temptations designed, as I said, to bring out nothing but the worst in us, to drag us down. It's very important that we see the difference between the two. James says, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then James says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's very important that we understand that when we are tempted to sin, that temptation does not come from God. It would be a wicked thing to suggest that it does, wouldn't it? James makes that very clear here. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God, he says, cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. It's important that we get this. God does not tempt us to sin. God hates sin. And he's far more interested in preserving us from sin than he is in tempting us to sin. God would never tempt somebody to sin. Sin comes when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Verse 14. Sin is my fault. Sin is my fault. That's true, isn't it? Sin is my fault. Sin comes from within me, from my old, evil, fallen, ungenerated nature. That's its source. Didn't Jesus say, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies? Matthew 15 and verse 19. That describes the fallen nature, doesn't it? And it describes the human heart. The beauty of the gospel is that when it comes to my sin, I am not a helpless victim who has no means of escape. We've been thinking about that a lot this morning. God in Christ has provided the means to escape. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We lean on the faithfulness of God. So in the moment of fierce temptation, we may call on the Lord, remembering that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and that the righteous run into it and are safe. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. It's a huge subject, isn't it? It's a huge subject. And truthfully, it deserves more time than I'm giving it. We have to press on. We have to press on. And as we come to a finish this morning, James says, verse 16, do not be deceived. When it comes to the issue of my sin, of our sin, we run quickly to the Lord. We need to run quickly to the Lord. Because in my experience, sin is a progressive thing. A thought, an idea comes to mind. It's at that point that you cut it off. It's at that point that you call on the Lord. But what happens is we tend not to do that. We indulge the thought or the idea or the action. And then we sin. We sin. And we're robbed in our sin of the joy of the Lord. We really are. We need to remember as believers in Christ that we can come back to the Lord in repentance. And the scriptures tell us that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sin. And we stay in that repentance with him until that joy is restored. It's not just a question of saying, Lord, I am sorry, and moving on. No, it's not that at all. We stay with the Lord in that penitence and repentance until we know the joy of the Lord restored to our hearts. And then we move on with him. Let us endeavor as a people of God to be quick to cut it off in the moment rather than indulging it. Now I've forgotten where I was. Oh yeah, here we are. James says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He wants to assure us as we finish that we are not to be fooled into thinking that God would wish harm upon us or to think that God is the author of our sin. He isn't. In fact, it's foolishness of the worst kind to suggest that he is. To blame God for my sin is a lie. God didn't make you that way. We hear people say that, don't we? God made me that way. God did not make you that way. Your sin is your own. I'm only deceiving myself if I think that he did. God never entices anybody to sin. He only comes to rescue them from their sin and from their nature, sinful nature. God has only good things to give us, only good gifts. In fact, he is the source of every good and perfect gift. James says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Again, it's so very important that we understand this. God the Father is uniquely the only source of spiritual light. He is the one who illuminates the darkness of man's souls. He doesn't add to the darkness. He brings light into the darkness, and he brings life into the darkness. John in 1 John 5 verses 5 to 6 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, the Lord Jesus, from him, the Lord Jesus, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No variation or shadow, but constant, continuous, moral perfection and beauty." And John adds to that, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Don't be fooled into thinking that you can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. You can't. To walk in darkness is to be robbed of God, to turn your back on the things of God. It's a nonsense to suggest that we can walk in sin and have fellowship with God. And then, to end this morning, And I think Frank is going to spend a little bit of time in verse 18 next week. We'll see. But for your encouragement this morning, as we come to a close, James says, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying that it is God's will alone that has brought us forth and given us life, Amen. Given us new life. It's God's will. And as we know, the new life is unmerited. Is that the word? In other words, we didn't do anything to deserve it. It is a gift to us entirely by the will of God, a gift of love. And by that gift, we have become the children of God. A relationship that can never be broken. Isn't that wonderful? Can never be broken. We can fall, but we can repent. The relationship can never be broken. James says we have been brought forth by the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, which of course is the wonderful story of the cross. The Lord Jesus paying the penalty for my sin for me on the cross, satisfying God's justice against my sinfulness and wickedness. Every wrong that I ever have done or thought or said was paid for by Jesus on the cross. And praise the Lord. I think we had a wonderful time of remembrance this morning as we talked about the Lord, and we talked about the cross, and we talked about the wrath of God, and we talked about the need for the cross, and we talked about how we have put our trust in Christ and the joy that comes with that. Praise the Lord. James says that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, which of course is the wonderful story of the cross. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, says that in Jesus you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, in other words, having heard the gospel, the sacrifice that Jesus made for me on the cross, and having trusted and believed in him and put my faith in him as the only means of my salvation, and having done that, I have been, James says, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which of course is all of us, the church. We are all part of that purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And James concludes in verse 18, and says that in his generation, every believer in Christ might be a kind of first fruits. In his generation, that he and his generation, every believer in Christ might be a kind of first fruits. The Lord's creatures. The first of many generations of believers who will come to Jesus after him. There's been many, isn't there, since James's time, since the Lord's time. Over these last 2,000 years, many, many millions of people have put their faith in the Lord from every part of the world. And we're the latest generation of those believers to be added to that number. And maybe not the last, I don't know. Maybe there will be generations after us. We have a wonderful hope in Christ, don't we? We began this morning by singing a Fanny Crosby hymn, "A Wonderful Saviour is Jesus My Lord." And now I'd like to end by just another little quote. Listen to what she says. Because I think maybe in some respects this sums things up. Because she says, it just goes to the sincerity of all of this. She said, it is not enough to have a song on your lips. You must also have a song in your heart. That's true, isn't it? It needs to be here. It needs to be in there. These things need to be owned deep within us. Deep within us. Because despite the trials, despite the difficulties and struggles, we have a song in our hearts because we know that we are loved by Almighty God, and we know we can say in return that we love Him. Praise His name this morning. Amen. Praise His name this morning. That's been a slapdash look at the first 18 verses. I hope the Lord did speak to every single one of you. I know that He's challenged me in this over the last couple of weeks. We serve a great God. We really do. A generous God who's done mighty things for us. And we should endeavour to follow Him and to trust Him and to lean on Him in all the things that life throws at us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness to us. And Lord, we just simply ask that in Your grace and mercy as we head out into this new week now, that You would lead us and go before us, and whatever difficulties or trials we might face in this week, that Lord, we would have the wisdom to invite You into all of them. And in so doing, Lord, we would grow in our appreciation of You and in our faith in You and in our trust in You. Help us, Father, to trust You and to love You and to serve You over the course of this week. And help us too to be an encouragement to each other, Lord, as we deal with the various trials of life, to always bring each other back to Christ. Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.